Well, let's turn our attention to the Lord's Word. We're coming out of a season set aside for gratitude, for responding to the blessings that we've received, not just the tangible blessings that the Lord might give us in this life, or might not, but the certain spiritual and eternal blessings really are the greatest joys of our hearts, those we have in Jesus Christ. It's good to stop and consider our appropriate response to such things, and I hope you had a good time this weekend of doing that, and I hope that continues, just beyond one weekend a year, certainly. Our text this morning is going to call us to stop and consider our appropriate response to another reality in our life, and that is our anxieties, our cares. We all have our list. They're individual to us, things we can't control, things we hope for, things we regret, uncertainties before us, illnesses, possible illnesses, our children's lives, our children's hearts, our children's friends, our spouse's heart, whether you'll ever get a spouse. How will you live now without a spouse? Maybe the goings-on of the world around us, the future of AI, of our nation, of interest rates, mortgage rates, electricity rates, how your boss is going to rate you at the end of the year. I mean, the list can just go on and on, but even all of this, we must admit, we're not living in Israel right now. Or Gaza, or Ukraine, or Sudan, where our actual lives are at risk. It's not whether we have uncertainties, it's what we're doing with our uncertainties. How is the Christian to respond to anxieties? Now, that's not that complicated of a question, actually. It's a very simple question. Don't think too hard on it. How are we to respond to anxieties? The scripture actually gives us very clear instruction. 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your anxieties on the Lord because he cares for you. Philippians 4:6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And do so not in the expectation that just because doing so, it'll always turn out well for you, but rather that we are simply responding based on who we are. We are believers. We are those who trust the Lord Jesus Christ, that our lives and hearts might be characterized by this casting of our anxieties on the Lord, by our trust in Him, looking to Him. Not only giving him the appropriate worship he deserves, but that it might have an incredibly orienting effect on our heart about everything in our lives, such that we are those who look to the Lord. I mean, that's just who we are. We actually believe that there is a Lord on the throne who controls all things, but also that he cares like a father for what we care for, such that looking to the Lord becomes not our last resort, but it becomes our basic resort, our always resort, not in frantic desperation, but just in humble trust. That's who we are. And the scripture has so many ways to draw us into such a fundamental posture, but this morning our text of scripture particularly does that. Turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 31. We're going to take up chapter 31 to 33 today. And not every detail in these chapters, but as we've kind of become accustomed to, we're going through the Gospel of John very carefully and slowly, but every time we finish a chapter in John, we turn to Isaiah and take up three chapters and really just step back and get the big picture of what the prophet is teaching here. This greatest of Old Testament prophets who encourages his generation and by the Spirit in the Word, every generation to a faithful trust in the Lord. Not only in the path that he's laid out for us to walk, but also in the promises that he's given us. So that's where we want to see this morning. This particular portion, chapters 31 to 33, is focused in a time of great anxiety in the nation of Judah, and particularly with one man, the king of Judah. His name is Hezekiah. It's a time of warfare, a very great anxiety for them. So look at the first verse. It just sets the scene for us. Isaiah says to Hezekiah, as well as to the nation of Judah, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they're many and in horsemen because they're very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord." Well, just in the reading of this first verse, you can tell there's a great anxiety on them. Just a bit of the historical setting here as we jump into Isaiah 31. It's no everyday anxiety that confronts them. It's warfare. It's the close of the 8th century BC, and the Assyrian army is marching towards Jerusalem. They are threatening once again. 20 years prior to this, they marched into northern Israel, the capital of Samaria, destroyed the 10 northern tribes, and deported the people off to foreign nations. Though the Assyrians, as of the last 20 years or so, they've been distracted with the upstart Babylonians to their south. Now their eye has turned once again to the land of Judah and their king in Hezekiah. They are marching towards Egypt. They want to take over that entire part of the world, and Hezekiah and Judah stand in the way. You may be familiar with Hezekiah if you've read through the scripture. He is a good king, actually a very good king. In the line and in the character of King David himself, he has restored temple worship within Jerusalem at this time. He's renewed the nation's religious rituals and sacrifices and feasts. Things, in many ways, are good in Israel or in Judah under Hezekiah. But as God told Israel's first king, King Saul, through the prophet Samuel, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." So we should ask ourselves, although much good is going on in Judah, what would be obedience for the nation of Israel, a very religious people? What was the appropriate obedience when a foreign army was marching against them? Or when a famine was possible? Or when a pandemic was coming upon them? Or any other great anxiety? What would have been their obedience? Well, to know this, we just need to go back to what Moses taught them in the law. And this is essentially what Isaiah is pointing them to. Turn with me, if you will, to the instruction that has been given them in a time of great anxiety. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and 6 and 7. Moses is giving instructions to the first generation of Israelites as they came out of the bondage in Egypt, and God promised them the promised land. Moses gives them this instruction just before they head into the promised land. And this is recorded in their law. This is what they should be thinking of when there is great anxiety. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 32. "You shall be careful, therefore, to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land that you possess." What's being stated here is an expectation and a promise attached to it. If you walk in the ways of the Lord, it will go well for you in the land. You will live there. You may live long there in the land. And so when a threat came like Assyria that would threaten their position in the land God had given them, they were to refer back to these instructions. Be careful simply to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. In chapter 6, verse 24 and 25, Moses essentially repeats this. He says, "And the Lord God commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are to this day." And do you hear what Moses is calling them to? Not just in obedience to the commands, but to fear the Lord our God, to reverence him. Verse 25, "It will be righteousness for us if we're careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us." And then chapter 7, verse 9, we see a warning of the failure to do so. Verse 9, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him, who keep his commandments, to 1,000 generations." Well, they certainly had not exceeded 1,000 generations yet. But also verse 10, "And he repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with the one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today." And then he continues, verse 17, speaking specifically of the danger of an enemy force that they were not a match for, such as when they were about to go into Canaan, or such as Hezekiah faces as the mighty Assyrian army is coming at them. Moses instructs, chapter 7, verse 17, "If you say in your heart, 'These nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them?' you shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all of Egypt, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs, the wonders, the mighty hand, the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So will the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Moreover, the Lord your God will send hornets among them until those who are left and hide themselves from you are destroyed. You shall not be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and an awesome God." This was the obedience that the Lord was calling the people who were now restoring all the great festivals of Israel and obeying and worshiping the Lord. And yet this great anxiety was coming, and these were the instructions they were to remember. Just like Abraham, faith in the Lord. The same thing we're to do. Trust in the Lord, his promises. Trust in the Lord's path, his instructions for us to obey. Obedience comes from a heart that trusts the Lord. Jeremiah summarizes these two basic callings of trust and obey in Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 5 to 8. "Thus says the Lord, 'Cursed is the man whose trust is in man, who makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He'll be like a shrub in the desert. He shall not see any good come. But blessed is the man whose trust is in the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water, sends its roots by the stream. That tree does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green. It's not anxious in a year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit." This is Jeremiah reflecting on what God promised through Moses. Trusting the Lord will protect. So Isaiah's woe, as we saw the chapter 31 start, don't go down to Egypt because they have lots of horses and chariots and ally yourself with them. Trust in the Lord. Woe to the one who fails to look to the Lord. So that's the instruction. What's the situation that the people of Judah find themselves in? Well, turn with me a little to the right to 2 Kings chapter 18. Kings records the situation at this moment that Isaiah is speaking in 31 and 32, and then we'll look at what Isaiah's message to them is there. The background here is that Hezekiah's father, King Ahaz, a wicked, faithless man, saw the Assyrian threat in his day. He saw how the Assyrians had wiped out the Israelites in the northern kingdom, and he just began to pay tribute to the Assyrian kings every year so that they would not come and attack Judah, and he's been doing so for 20 years. But Hezekiah comes to the throne, and he is a man of faith. And this chapter kind of summarizes his basic piety before the Lord. Look at what it says and records of Hezekiah in chapter 18, verse 3. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David, his father, had done. Notice, David is his father, not really Ahaz, as far as his character goes. Verse 4, he removed the high places. He broke down the pillars and cut down the Asherah. He broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses has made, before until those days the people of Israel had made offerings to it. Verse 5, he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him. He kept the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him. Wherever he went out, he prospered. It was a very good time in Judah. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and would not serve him. He stopped paying tribute. He said, "We don't need to pay tribute to a foreign army. The Lord will protect us." This is the character of Hezekiah's life and heart. One of the best kings in Israel, kind of the example, besides David himself, of what a faithful king would be. And yet, just a few verses later, in the 14th year of Hezekiah's reign, Assyria is on the march again, coming to punish this rebel Hezekiah who stopped paying tribute. And what the scripture doesn't record, but other historical annals of the time do, is that Hezekiah, in this situation, in fear, did begin to look to Egypt, made an alliance with the Egyptians, that when the Assyrians come, you will come help us, and if they attack you first, we'll come help you. But Egypt turns out to be no help at all. Notice what happens. Look at verse 13. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Egypt didn't show up. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, a town in northern Judah, saying, "I've done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear." And the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. And at that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorpost that Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave them to the king of Assyria. Okay, can you even imagine the scene? Can you put yourself there with Hezekiah? He initially trusted the Lord. Times are peaceful. There's no reason we should keep paying the kings of Assyria. But then Assyria comes. Egypt is no help. And so what he does is he goes to the very temple of the Lord, takes all the silver out of it in an apologetic tone to the king of Assyria, takes all the silver and then scrapes the gold off of the doors of the temple and the doorpost, gathers it up and goes and lays it at the feet of King Hezekiah. And right here is the very presence of the Lord in the temple itself, that he's just scraped all the gold off the doors. What an affront to the God who made promises to him. What an affront to the God who Hezekiah and all the people were worshiping regularly. God actually had brought the king of Assyria to Hezekiah's doorstep as an opportunity for Hezekiah to lead the nation in full-hearted faithfulness no matter what. And yet, what came? Assyria. And he faltered. He was not just to live out faith when it was easy in peaceful times, but even in anxious times, in fearful times, when his actual lives and the lives of his people were on the line, as we would say, when it really matters, when it really shows where your trust is. God brought the Assyrian army to test Hezekiah in this matter. And the reason I say he brought the Assyrians to test Hezekiah is because that's exactly what he did to that original generation of Israelites. He brought them out into the wilderness. Moses actually instructs them on this matter. I'll pick up where I left off reading in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Moses says to them, "You shall remember the whole way the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." Here's how he did that. He humbled you and let you hunger. God led them out into the wilderness where there was no food and fed you with manna, which you did not know nor your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes out of the mouth of the Lord. This is what Hezekiah forgot. Lessons from long ago, recorded in the scripture for him so that he might remember to trust the Lord no matter what. What are we doing here this morning? We're looking into the scripture of something that happened long ago, lessons learned by God's people, so that we will remember not to falter in our trust when great anxieties come at us. But after looking to Egypt and then frantically scraping the gold off the temple doors to offer to Sennacherib, king of Assyria, Hezekiah realizes what the prophet Isaiah has been saying to him. This will do you no good. And historically, it didn't do him any good, because the next verse in 2 Kings 18:17, after he presented the gold in an apologetic tone to the king of Assyria, the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabsaras, and the Rabshaka with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. They went up and they came to Jerusalem. When they arrived, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is on the highway to the washer's field. He's right there at the door of Hezekiah, ready to attack. It didn't do him any good. That's exactly what Isaiah, turned back to Isaiah 31, had told him. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because there are many, and in horsemen because they're very strong. Or even your own self and your gold on that you're providing, and all the preparations you've done, Hezekiah, but you do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. What Isaiah begins to say now is not an I told you so, but it's rather a warning attached to a sober promise that is essentially a calling to trust the Lord. What do? When anxiety comes, we trust the Lord. Look at how Isaiah continues, speaking of how the Lord responds to those who look elsewhere besides to him. Verse 2. Isaiah 31, "And yet he is wise and brings disaster. He does not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the helpers of those who work iniquity. The Egyptians are man and not God. Their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper, Egypt, will stumble, and he who is helped, Judah, will fall, and they will all perish together." A sober warning. Just as Moses said, the Lord will repay those who hate him to their face. A strong discipline to God's people who look elsewhere is coming. And yet, then immediately, Isaiah adds to it a promise of protection from the Lord. Look at the text, Isaiah 31:4. "For thus says the Lord to me, as a lion or young lion growls over his prey, and when a band of shepherd is called out against him, he is not terrified by their shouting or daunted at their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down and fight on Mount Zion and on its hills. Like birds hovering, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will spare and rescue it." Do you hear the promise? I mean, Isaiah just uses the imagery from nature of that they all would be familiar with when a lion has captured prey. Let's say it's come and taken a sheep out of the fold and it's eating it there, and the shepherds come out and start throwing sticks and rocks at it. Is that lion going anywhere? Oh no, it has its prey. It's like, you're not scaring me. I'm right here. I'm defending my prey. So the Lord is going to defend Jerusalem, Isaiah says. Or like birds that hover over in the air. They're not daunted by anything that's going on the ground. They're up above everything. So also the Lord is up above Jerusalem, and he will protect it. He will deliver it. He will spare it. He will rescue it. This is a broad promise of the Lord's protection of his people. No specific time or circumstances given here, but just simply a certainty that God's people are in his hands. Like a lion protecting his kill, God's not going to abandon his people. Like birds, not concerned about anything that's happening down there. He is watchful care over his people. Later prophecies by other prophets will declare exactly how the Lord will do this in the end and how this will ultimately be fulfilled for the people of Israel in the very last days. A prophecy yet to be fulfilled. I'll let you jot down Zechariah 12, verses 1 to 9, and also Zechariah 14, verses 3 and 4. This is how God will literally fulfill this promise in the last day. But God's watch care over his people is constantly like this. In just a few verses, Isaiah is going to give an exact prophecy of how God's going to deal with Assyria itself. But first, he reminds not only Hezekiah, but also us, that the character of God is that he himself is the protector of his people. This is why we put our trust in him. We don't know exactly how he will protect his people in any given scenario, but he is the one to whom they are called upon to look. So I guess I'm asking, is Isaiah talking to Hezekiah? Or is he talking to us? Have you forgotten who your Lord is? Have you forgotten your basic instruction with what you are to do with whatever anxiety came to your mind as I ask about whether you have anxieties? Well, let's keep listening, for Isaiah keeps instructing, not only a calling to trust, but also a calling to repent. Look at verse 6. Turn to him from whom the people have deeply revolted, O children of Israel. Repent from your lack of trust. Turn back from your faithless fretting and your failure to look to the Lord in this circumstance. And here's one reason why you should. Verse 7, for in that day you will be ashamed of how you have looked elsewhere. In that day, everyone shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your hands have sinfully made for you. It's a in that day. It's a common phrase in Isaiah and most of the Hebrew prophets. It refers to a time, the day of the Lord, when the Lord himself acts in your situation. In that day. Now, there will be an ultimate day of the Lord when the Lord will set all things right, and Isaiah will refer to this as well. But here, it's just a broad promise or a broad reality. Anytime the Lord acts to care for his people, oh, won't you be ashamed that you looked elsewhere besides the Lord to relieve your circumstance? No matter how and when God chooses to act, the result will be the same. The people will cast away their idols of silver and idols of gold, which your hands have sinfully made for you. Whatever you've trusted in to resolve your anxiety, that will be to you a shameful thing when the Lord actually comes and relieves you. Why you ever look to that instead of to the Lord? You'll cast it away from you in disgust, not only at that thing, but at yourself for why your heart looked to solve this problem or meet your need on your own, rather than casting your anxiety on the Lord, looking first and as the basic response of your heart to him. To look elsewhere, Isaiah says here, is a sin. When God has said, look to me, trust in me, exercise your faith in humble prayer and in quiet trust in me. But again, not only a calling to repent and the shame of your sinfully trusting in anything else, but then Isaiah just turns right around and gives a promise of protection from the Lord in this particular situation. Look at verse 8. The Assyrian shall fall by a sword, not of man, and a sword not of man shall devour him. He shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be put to forced labor. His rock shall pass away in terror. His officers shall desert the standard in panic, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. The promise here is immediate. It's not some far off prophetic fulfillment, but it's the very anxiety Hezekiah is concerned about. Here's how God's going to act. Well, we come to find out just a few chapters later in Isaiah as the story plays out of the Assyrians right at the door. Hezekiah, in the 11th hour, turns to trust the Lord, and the Lord sends an angel into the camp of the Assyrians. 185,000 Assyrians are wiped out in one night. Sennacherib tucks his tail and scuttles back to Nineveh, where two of his sons execute him. This is exactly what the Lord said. The Assyrian shall fall, not by the sword of a man, and his officers shall desert the standard in panic. I mean, his own sons come and kill him. Thus the message of Isaiah. Hezekiah, this is what the Lord's going to do. Why are you going to wait for it to happen? You're going to be so ashamed of yourself if you wait for it to happen to put your trust in me. The Lord has promised to relieve you. Why are you going down to Egypt to trust in their horses? Cast away your idols of silver and gold. Trust in me. In simple trust. I know it makes no sense, Hezekiah, for you to put your trust in me when there's a great threat on the horizon. For you to be at peace in your spirit knowing I'm going to protect you as the Assyrian army's bearing down. But this is my calling to you. This is what a faithful man will do. When anxieties multiply around you, is not faith the assurance of things I promised? And the conviction of things you don't yet see? Don't you know, without faith it is impossible to please God? The writer of Hebrews would write, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. It's the very posture of our lives. We're believers, we're trusters, no matter how great or small the anxiety. King David himself wrote in Psalm 94:19, when my anxious thoughts multiply within me, your consolations, O Lord, are my delight. They're my cheer. I'm not just, I'm actually delighted because I know you're the one protecting me when my anxious thoughts multiply within me. This is what Hezekiah forgot. To reinforce the people of Judah and their faith, as well as Hezekiah, Isaiah continues here with a far future prophecy beginning in chapter 32 about the great reversal that would come when God sends his ultimate king. Not just a good king like David, not just a good king like Hezekiah, but the ultimate Messiah king. Look at how it begins. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. Each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, or like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. I'm going to let you continue looking at those first eight verses of chapter 32, and I want to turn your attention to what Isaiah says next. He calls the people away from false peace. Here's what happened. Isaiah assured the people of Judah, look, I know Assyria is coming, but I've made an alliance with Egypt. I've scraped the gold off of the temple doors and I've given it to Hezekiah. I've given it to Sennacherib. I provided their price. And, you know, we've been making preparations for this for the last 14 years. We've stopped up the spring. We've built the fortresses, the walls. We're good. We're good. A false peace settled over the people of Israel, or of Judah. Therefore, Isaiah says, look at verse 9. Speaking particularly to the women here. Rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Give ear to my speech. In a little more than a year, Isaiah prophesies, you will shudder, you complacent women, for the grape harvest fails. The fruit harvest will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Shudder, you complacent ones, and strip. Make yourselves bare and tie sackcloth around your waist. Beat your breast for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine. For the soil of my people is growing up in thorns and briars, yes, for all the joyous houses in the exultant city. The Assyrians will come within a year, and they will devastate the land of Judah, all the way up to the gates of Jerusalem. God essentially is saying through Isaiah, look, just like I promised, I'm going to protect Jerusalem itself, the very heart of your nation. But as I promised as far back as Moses, since you have not looked to me, but rather to yourself and to the Egyptians and to the gold, I'll discipline your land severely. And your women, who Hezekiah certainly said, hey, there's nothing to worry about. Your men aren't going to die in battle. You're going to have a fruitful land. We're going to continue the prosperity that we've had. Isaiah says, no. No, you won't. I will discipline your land severely. And then, verse 14, Isaiah gives a far-off prophecy of what would happen to Jerusalem itself. For the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted, the hill and the watchtower become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys and a pasture of flocks. Because of the lack of trust that would continue in Jerusalem beyond Hezekiah's time, 100 years later, it wouldn't be the Assyrians who would come and destroy Jerusalem. It'd be the Babylonians. And God would bring them to flatten the nation and the city of Jerusalem, just as Isaiah said, because of their lack of trust. It would happen again with the Romans 650 years later to the rebuilt city of Jerusalem and the rebuilt temple. Will the people of God ever learn this lesson? It's an appropriate warning of discipline for waywardness, but as Isaiah's pattern, he attends it with a prophecy of ultimate renewal. Verses 15 to 20. Until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high. This is the way it's going to be. Jerusalem's going to be flattened. Verse 14, a den of forever, a joy of the wild donkeys doesn't mean forever, ever. It means, the Hebrew word just means for a long time until the Lord reverses it. And the reversal comes, as he says in verse 15, until the Spirit is poured out on us from on high. This refers what Ezekiel 36 refers to as the new covenant, the better covenant that I will make with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, the indwelling Spirit come into the heart of his people. Now we as the church have already received the first fruits or the down payment of the Spirit indwelling in the hearts of the people, but that promise was made to the land of Judah and to the land of Israel, the people of Israel and Judah, where God pours out his Spirit on them. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 says in the last day how it will happen. God will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitant of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that they will look on him whom they pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn son. That's what God's ultimately going to do for them. And as Paul says in Romans 11, 26, then all Israel will be saved. All of those who live in Jerusalem at that time, all of those of Jewish descent, the Lord will save every one of them by pouring out his Spirit on them, and the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will banish ungodliness in Jacob. This is the full fulfillment of the promise he made to Abraham. It will be all the way throughout history until it is fulfilled, but it will be fulfilled. Verse 15, until the Spirit is poured out on us from on high. And then look at the promises that will follow. The wilderness will become a fruitful field. The fruitful field is deemed like a forest. Justice will dwell in the wilderness. Righteousness abide in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness will be peace. And the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. Is that happening in Israel today? Oh no, quite far from it. But it will come upon when the Spirit is poured out on those people. The Jews have not acknowledged their Savior. They have not wept over the one whom they have pierced. And therefore they do not have peace. That's the promise of the ultimate renewal that the Lord will bring. Again, since he will do this, why are you waiting, Isaiah says, for it to actually happen? Won't you be ashamed of yourselves that you didn't look to him before now when he gave you this promise? And that brings us to chapter 33. The pursuit of this kind of peace. And I guess I would just ask, as we look at this, as we think about the anxieties that we have, there's two levels at which I would say, do you have peace today? Not in the absence of anxieties, but in the midst of your anxieties. First and foremost, do you have peace with God himself? Is he for you or is he against you? He is for those who trust in him. He is against those who do not trust in him. We heard from Moses and we hear from Isaiah. Well, that just brings us back to ourselves. All of us are sinners. All of us have failed to trust in him. By nature, he's against us. And these prophecies of woe and warning that Isaiah give us here and throughout the book, they really should cause us to shake in our boots. Not from the Assyrians, not from any lesser anxiety or foe, but the terror of the prospect of the anger of God. And yet, has God's anger been satisfied? It has been satisfied in his Son who suffered and died on the cross for sinners who have not trusted in him, if they will come and turn back to him from whom they've deeply revolted. Have you been reconciled with his Son by looking upon him whom you pierced? Jesus the Christ pierced on the cross for us. Is your trust in him and him alone for your peace with God? That's the path. That's the promise that Jesus brings us. That's the true peace. But even beyond this fundamental question and this essential faith in Jesus, is it an active, basic faith in your heart? Is it working its way out into every part of your life? Do you have peace in the face of the anxieties you're facing as they come at you in this life? It doesn't matter whether they're big or whether they're small. I mean, Hezekiah was the best of men among us. And what happened? He faltered in a moment of great anxiety. He did not turn to the Lord. He did not look to the Lord. Isaiah calls out to us, the same as Isaiah, the same as Hezekiah, turn back to him from whom you've revolted in this matter. Restore your trust as a pattern of the path of your life that you look to the Lord. You say, okay, Ted, but what does that look like? What do I do? Well, Isaiah 33 tells us what it looks like. The whole chapter is an expression of what it is to pursue peace with the Lord, a quiet trust and rest in him. I just want to point you to a couple of verses here. First and foremost, verse 2, which sets the theme for the whole chapter. It means to say with Isaiah these very words of the faithful remnant in Israel. O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. This is to be our prayer in the midst of our continual anxieties. First, be gracious to us. What are we saying? We're saying, Lord, I don't deserve anything from you. I'm asking for a gift. Be gracious to me. My anxieties are multiplying within me. I'm asking for you to give me a kindness, a gift. I'm looking to you. We wait for you. It's a statement of resolve. It's not a request from the Lord. It's a statement to the Lord. We wait for you. I'm asking for grace on the basis of your promise to be gracious to your own. And so I'm waiting for you to do that in your timing and in your way. My resolve is to hope in you and to you alone. I might arrange other things as to how to solve my problem, but if that is the basic response of my heart and that's the only thing I do, I'll just be just like Hezekiah. It won't do me any good. There must be a heart trust to you in the midst of my anxieties. I know that unless the Lord builds this house, he labors in vain who builds it. Man plans his way, but God must establish his steps. So I wait for you. Be our arm every morning. Our arm, our strength. Every day, I'm going to personally depend on you, your strength, your promises, your watch care over me. I'm going to wake up every morning and I'm going to say it. I'm going to pray it. I'm going to affirm it. I trust in you. You be my arm today. You protect me. You provide me my daily food. You resolve this issue that I'm dealing with. I don't do that as just some sort of creed or formula or some sort of verbal good luck charm. It's a humble orientation of my mind and my heart. I'm a worshiper. I'm a believer. That's what I do. It's who I am. I still have these anxieties, so I keep casting them on you, and I'll do so every morning. I'll admit you're my arm. You're my strength. But not only as a basic affirmation every morning, but also look at the last phrase of verse 2. Our salvation in the time of trouble. In the moment itself, when my anxious thoughts well up within me, my flesh floods my mind with frantic thoughts and self-dependent plans, and I want to go scrape the gold off the doorpost of my very soul's trust in you, I drop that scraper, and in this very moment, I bow down before you, and I say, Lord, my salvation in right now, in this time of my troubled heart, it's you. It's not me. It's not anything I can do. Oh, Lord, be gracious to me. I wait for you. Be my arm every morning. My salvation in the time of trouble. I know you may not resolve every trouble on the spot, but I know that you're hovering over me like birds. You're growling over me like a lion does over his prey. And so I rest in peace, and I walk the path that you've given me to walk in life. It may not make sense to anyone outside of me and my knowledge of your word, but oh, it makes sense to me. That's who I am. And so I say also, verse 5, the Lord is exalted. He dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness. He will be the stability of my times, abundance of salvation to me, my wisdom and my knowledge. The fear of the Lord is my treasure. It's the thing I hold most, my trust and reverence to the Lord. It's my greatest treasure because he's made these promises to me. I say also, verse 22, the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. I mean, all three branches of government there. He will save us. So I ask you, as I did at the beginning, I mean, who are you? Are you one who has anxieties? Okay, well, you're just like the rest of us. You're just like the rest of the people in the world. But who are you? Are you a believer? Are you one who trusts in the Lord in the midst of your anxieties, whatever they may be? Do you follow Paul's instruction? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God in full trust of the heart. And the peace of God is the promise which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus.